John chapter 3, we made it all the way down to verse 6. Today we're going to really stretch ourselves and tackle two verses. Chapter 3, verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, so far in our study of chapter 3, Jesus has been pretty straightforward in his message to Nicodemus. From the very start of the conversation, Jesus cut to the chase. Let's put it that way. You can read through the Gospels, and the one thing you pick up on Jesus, he doesn't beat around the bush at all. He got right to the heart of the problem. He told Nicodemus that there was only one thing required in order for a man to see the kingdom of God, and that is the new birth. He must be born again. It just so happens that that was the one thing that Nicodemus lacked in his life. Here's a man who had everything except one thing, and unfortunately that's the one thing he needed. Amen. Isn't that true of humanity? I mean, you can find the best, the greatest, the richest, the most important, the most powerful. They have everything except the one thing that they need. Amen. And they will live for everything except the one thing that they need. Now, Jesus went on to describe the new birth to Nicodemus. He told him that the source of the new birth is found only in God Himself. This new birth is acquired by being born of water and of the Spirit. We saw that. The undeniable reality of the new birth that we looked at last week is that there is no evolution from flesh to spirit. Man does not just become good. Man does not just clean himself up, improve himself. You must be born again. You see, in order to move from the old life that's dominated by the flesh to a new life that's dominated by the Spirit, it only stands to reason that there must be a second birth. Amen. A second birth must take place. In fact, Jesus says as much to Nicodemus in verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Jesus is emphatic in stating that man doesn't need the reformation of the flesh. What man needs is a radical conversion of the Holy Spirit. You must be born again. Now today, we have talked about the necessity of salvation, that we've talked about the necessity of the new birth, and the Lord's statement here is emphatic. There's no bones about it. When you get down to brass tacks, he says, "You must be born again." I mean, what other way can you say it? What better way can you bring the point across? Amen. The new birth is required. And as I said, we've already established this truth in verse 3 and verse 5. Maybe Nicodemus was skeptical. Or maybe he was just a little thick in the head. I can relate to that. Whatever the reason, Jesus felt compelled to repeat the truth again. You must be born again. Maybe Nicodemus just simply had a look of surprise on his face, or bewilderment. I've mastered the art of looking bewildered. That's a constant state of being in my life. What are you talking about? But regardless of the cause, regardless of what was going on at the time, Jesus repeats this seemingly basic truth. And I have to say, he slightly chides Nicodemus in the process. "Do not marvel that I said to you." Why is it so hard for you to understand? Exactly. Now, it appears friendly enough in verse 7. But when you move down to verse 10, it seems to be a lot more direct. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Well, now he's getting a little serious here. What is your problem? Maybe there's something else going on here. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus is laying out the reality, the truth of the new birth. But he's also doing something else while he's doing that. And that's what I love about God's Word, because there's always the primary lesson, but there's always something else going on in the background that Jesus is trying to produce from Nicodemus. Now, on the one hand, it really seems like Nicodemus is totally lost in this conversation. Jesus is using terminology that he is apparently not familiar with. And on the other hand, it seems like Jesus expects Nicodemus to at least have a grasp of the concept that he is presenting to him. But how is this possible? I mean, in the entire Bible, the phrase born again only appears three times. Twice in chapter 3, and later on in Peter's first epistle, he uses the phrase. So we can at least give it to Nicodemus that he's not familiar with the term, being born again. Not too many people in Israel in that day would be. Of course, I'm speaking of the New King James Version. You might have a King James Version. It might be in there 20 times. I don't know. Or the English, you know, it might be in there. But in my concordance, when I looked it up, I only found three. So what gives here? Is Jesus expecting too much from Nicodemus? And we really need to answer that, because what Jesus expects of Nicodemus, he expects of us as well. Does there ever come a time in our life when Jesus just expects too much from us? Obviously not. Why? Because whatever he calls us to do, whatever he expects us to do, we automatically know he's going to give us the power to do it. He's going to give us the equipment to do it. He is going to make a way where God guides, God provides. That's, you know, that old bromide's been wore out. But it's been wore out because it's so true. Amen. He never expects us to go somewhere where we don't have the ability to do that. I mean, we see that even when Jesus walked this earth. And he would meet somebody who was lame. They couldn't walk. What does he tell them to do? Take up your bed and walk. Look at me. I mean, come on. But Jesus never commands somebody to do something that it doesn't give them the ability to do it. You know, he meets a leper. He says, go to the priest and show him that you're clean. Well, I'm not clean. I'm a leper. Well, you know. You know, in Israel, it was against the law to actually touch a leper. But Jesus didn't have any problem touching a leper. Why is that? Why would Jesus so blatantly break the law, break the traditions? Because as soon as he touched them, they weren't a leper anymore. He was the solution to their problem. He's the solution to all of our problems. Is Jesus expecting too much from Nicodemus here? Well, we've already established that he's not. Not at all. And I'll tell you why. And we're going to look at it a little bit this week. We're going to look at it a little bit more in detail next week. But I want everyone to turn, if you will, to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. We're going to read a small section in this chapter, and I want you to read it with your thinking caps on. It's been a long time since I had to put my thinking cap on. But when we read through the passage that we're going to look at today, I want you to listen for specific words that should be familiar to us. Ezekiel chapter 36. And we're going to start in verse 24. Now, this is a prophecy that Ezekiel is making to the Jews who were in exile in Babylon. And it is a prophecy, this means this is what God is going to do for them at a later date. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24. And the prophecy goes like this. This is God speaking through Ezekiel to the Jews. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. That's got to be good news. Because they are wasting away in Babylon. They are outside the promised land. That is not where the Jews were supposed to be. Now, they were there under coercion. They were there because they were taken there. Not because they elected to go. So I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. That's one promise. But verse 25 is where it gets interesting. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And I will keep, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Now there are two particular words that we want to focus on here. In verse 25, the prophecy says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. In verse 27, I will put my spirit in you. What did Jesus just tell Nicodemus that the means of the new birth were? Water. Unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This passage contains two of the three national promises that the nation of Israel was expecting Jehovah to fulfill. When we compare this passage to the Lord's description of the new birth in verse 5, we see right away, in plain view, that there are echoes of Old Testament terminology being used in chapter 3, verse 5. And Jesus is using this specific term for two reasons. Number one, because that's what it is. I mean, he's giving him the truth. In order to be born again, you must be born of water, which we established was the Word of God. And you must be born of the Spirit, which is the Spirit of God. And so, not only is Jesus giving Nicodemus the truth, but he is intentionally using terms that should ring a bell in Nicodemus' mind. Now, you might look at this and say, well, that's a bit of a stretch, Pastor Jeff. It would take an Old Testament expert to catch this. And I would have to agree with you. I'd also like to state that I am not an Old Testament expert. So, for years when I read through John chapter 3, I didn't make the connection. I would, not to offend anybody, but I would venture to say that there's not too many Old Testament experts here today who would have caught on to this. So, this brings us back to the question. Is Jesus expecting too much of Nicodemus? Well, obviously not. Because it doesn't matter where my expertise lies or where your expertise lies. The fact of the matter is Jesus was speaking to an Old Testament expert. That was Nicodemus' job. His job was to know God's Word and to teach the people God's Word. It was his responsibility to understand what was going on in the Old Testament and to look forward to its fulfillment. And so when Jesus begins dropping these hints, you know, Nicodemus is supposed to be picking them up. He presented himself as a teacher of the Jews. He presented himself as a religious expert, an Old Testament expert. Now, the religious Jews of the day, they didn't study the Old Testament just for scholarly disciplines. It wasn't like they didn't have anything else to do. They studied it backwards. They studied it forwards. They were hanging on every word. They were searching out and looking with expectation for any and every promise of God that applied to them. Because let's face it, in the Old Testament, just about every promise applies to Israel. There was no one in the city of Jerusalem who should have had a better grasp on this topic than Nicodemus himself. And it seems like Nicodemus is just a little short, or Jesus is just a little short with Nicodemus, this Old Testament expert. Because what's going on here? Jesus is lobbing underhanded softball pitches to him, and he's just standing there looking at him with his mouth open. What are you talking about? Come on now, buddy. Have you not read? I love the way Jesus addresses. Have you not read the Scriptures? You know, anytime anybody brings an art, have you not read the Scriptures? Well, yeah. Obviously not. You can almost do that in any type of, you know, religious discrepancy or argument. Somebody spouts their nonsense. Have you not read the Scripture? That doesn't usually go too good, but it's true. Because it's all right there. All you got to do is you know, follow the script. Now, this is not the only reference to the Old Testament truth that Jesus is going to make to Nicodemus in the passage that we're dealing with today. He's going to make another one in the very next verse. Let's look at that verse. Verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now it's interesting, when you research this verse, you look at the commentaries, everyone's talking about the fact that Jesus is describing the Spirit. And He is, kind of in a backhanded way. But the reality is, Jesus is actually describing those who are born of the Spirit. And those who are born of the Spirit will act like the Spirit. They will reflect the same qualities. Now in verse 8, we've come to the third reference to the Holy Spirit in the last four verses. The first reference, obviously, was in verse 5. And verse 5 teaches that spiritual life occurs when the Spirit implants the seed of God's Word within the human heart. The second reference was in verse 6, and we spent most of last week looking at this, but we spent most of the study discussing the flesh and how Christians can overcome the flesh. But in verse 8, this verse deals exclusively with the Holy Spirit, and so we must take a little time and consider who the Spirit is, what are His activities, and more importantly, what it should mean to us. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, what is the Spirit? Or should I say, who is the Spirit? Of course, we are referring to the third person of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is God. I mean, we should put that out. And He is just as much God as Jesus Christ was God. He's just as much God as the Father is God. All the qualities and the nature that God the Father and God the Son have, the Holy Spirit possesses. Now, on a human level, when we talk about the Spirit with a small s, lowercase s, well, the Spirit is that part of a man that has consciousness of God, who is able to relate to God. But beyond this, the word Spirit itself has some interesting overtones, and I think it's helpful for us to take a look at it. The word Spirit, the English word Spirit, comes from the Latin word Spiritus, which simply means breath. Okay? And we can see this truth in the different English words that are derived from the Latin word. English words like aspire, conspire, inspire, perspire, expire. You know, all of those words have to do with breath. When men aspire, what do? Well, they take a deep breath and they just carry on. They try harder. When men conspire, what do? They put their heads together. You ever seen a football huddle? They're all in there breathing, you know, especially in the cold weather. You just see the steam coming up from the middle of that huddle. They're conspiring against the other team. Men put their heads together and they breathe in and out with one another. When a man is inspired, what does that mean? That means another man blows some of his breath into him. Not literally, but conceptually. Ideas. You know, what inspires someone to do? Well, they'd see somebody else do it. More importantly, what inspires men to write God's Word? Well, God's breath, God's Spirit inspired them to do this. When we perspire, we are breathing out through our skin. All right, not necessarily breath, but it's coming out. I tend to do it more than others. When we expire, we breathe out for the last time. You know, that one last breath, and then we're done. We're pushing up daisies, as they say. It all has to do with breath. Now in the Greek, the language that the New Testament is written in, the corresponding word for breath is pneuma. Now, we do have some English words, a few, that are based on this word pneuma, but it's kind of hard because it starts with a P and an N, and English We don't use PN together too often. But we do use it. You've all heard of the word pneumatic. Well, that's simply an air-operated tool, like a pneumatic drill or a pneumatic jackhammer. You use air for that. And we're all familiar with the term pneumonia. Don't like it, but it's there. That's a disease of the lungs. It has to do with the breath, the breathing box. So in both the Greek language and the Latin language, the word for spirit, there's only one word, but it refers to breath. It refers to wind, which is just a lot of breath moving in a certain direction. It refers to air. And it is the same in the Hebrew language as well. In the Hebrew language, the word for breath is ruach. You might think that's the word for clearing your throat, but the fact of the matter is you can't even say the word properly without exhaling. So the word ruach is actually the sound of a breath. Or retching, I don't know. There's only one word in Hebrew as well for wind, spirit, breath. It's all ruach. And really, most of the Hebrew, when you hear somebody speak Hebrew, it sounds like they're clearing their throat half the time. That's why they can sing, I guess, because their throat's always clear. Now, when Jesus wanted to reveal to Nicodemus the spiritual bankruptcy that was present in his life, and he wanted to give him a spiritual solution to that spiritual bankruptcy. And let's face it, what he was talking about is an intangible concept. I mean, it's not something that you can grab onto. It's not something that you can see. But in order to explain the unexplainable, Jesus began his explanation with a concept that was familiar with Nicodemus, physical birth. All right, he relates salvation to a new birth, which brings to mind the physical birth, and so you can kind of put two and two together. And now Jesus wants to teach Nicodemus about the Holy Spirit. And when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, that is the epitome of intangible. I mean, that's why He is the Spirit. You never see Him. He never appears in human form. But He does appear in physical form at times, as a dove or a flame of fire. And so in order to explain the reality of the Holy Spirit, the actions of the Holy Spirit, what it means to believers, he does so by referring to the wind. Because, I mean, let's face it, the wind is clearly an excellent symbol of God's breath, of God's Spirit. And Jesus uses this particular reference for two reasons. Number one, to teach Nicodemus and ourselves that God allows His breath to go where He wishes, and He allows His breath to produce the effects that He chooses. But there's another reason. When Jesus uses this term wind to describe the Holy Spirit and those who are born of the Holy Spirit, He's trying to ring another bell in Nicodemus' mind that will point him back to the Old Testament and remind him that this is a truth that he should already be aware of. So how does a wind point back to the Old Testament truth? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Let's turn back to Ezekiel. And instead of Ezekiel chapter 36, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 37. Now in 36, he was prophesying to the nation of Israel, saying God's going to bring you back. He's going to wash you. He's going to fill you with His Spirit. And then God gives Ezekiel a vision of what that's going to look like. Let's start in verse 1. We'll just read all the way to verse 10. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1 says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then He caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there were very many in the open valley. And indeed, they were very dry." So when you have dry bones, that means they not only are dead, but they've been dead for a long time. "And He said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' So I answered, 'O Lord God, You know.'" Ezekiel's being very diplomatic there.
Yeah.
Lord, you know. I have no clue, but I know you do. Verse 4, again he says to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, that you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Toe bone was connected to the foot bone. Foot bone was connected to the ankle bone. You know the old song, that's where it comes from. Indeed, verse 8, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And verse 9, also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man. Say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now, I must admit, this would have had to have been just one step below a horror movie for Ezekiel. You know, usually in the horror movies, it goes the opposite way. You know, the flesh is peeled. I mean, anybody who's seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know. You know, the. But this is kind of the opposite effect, where you get to see the bodies all come back together, and then the flesh, and then the skin. It was less horrifying as it went, you know. But what was the key here? The key was the four winds that brought the breath that brought life. Obviously, the wind was the Spirit. Ezekiel saw a valley of dead bones, full of dead bones. But when he prophesied to the four winds, the Spirit came and he gave those bones new life. This was a concept that should have been familiar to an Old Testament expert like Nicodemus. Again, it was a combination of the Spirit of God and the Word of God that brought life to these dry bones. And the nation of Israel, in its current state in the days of Jesus, was dead and hopeless. In spite of the deep morality, in spite of the strong religious fervor of the people of Israel, they still needed the life of the Spirit. They still lacked the life of the Spirit. And so the Lord is reminding Nicodemus. But besides reminding Nicodemus of the truth that he should know, what Jesus is trying to teach him is about the Holy Spirit. Now, the operation of the wind is a wonderful parable for the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, in our day, we have the benefits of modern meteorological science. When the wind starts blowing, we know where it came from. Generally, we know where it's going, although we don't care. Can't do nothing about it. That's just the thing. You know, in our day, we can track a low-pressure wave off the west coast of Africa. We can follow it all the way across the Atlantic, and we can say, is it coming to us, or is it going to Florida? Please let it go to Florida. Please let it go to Florida. Come on, Florida! We love our Florida brothers and sisters, but we don't love them that much. So, you know, by the time it gets to the Gulf, it's a crapshoot after that. I mean, yeah. They like to tell you where they think it's going to go, but they don't know. They don't really know. So you can only go with that a little bit too far. And then once it shows up, who knows what's going to happen? I mean, you could have a tornado here. You could have a tornado. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. You just trust the Lord. But in the ancient world, they did not have this ability. You know, the wind was something mysterious to them because they didn't really know where it came from. They didn't really know where it was going. All they knew was when it was present. They knew the wind had an origin. They didn't know what it was. They knew the wind had a destination. They couldn't see the wind. We have that same problem. But they could experience it. All right? And that sounds like the Holy Spirit to me. You can't see Him, but you can experience Him. You can experience His presence. Now, the same thing applies for the wind. They could hear the wind, And they could see the effects of the wind. They could actually feel the effects of the wind. And that's just like the Holy Spirit. Like the wind, the Spirit is invisible. And just like the wind, He is still very powerful. And just as we cannot explain or predict the movements of the wind, neither can we explain or predict the movements of the Holy Spirit. And there's a move in, I guess, the body of Christ that attempts to do that nowadays. You know, I always kind of thought it was, it's just terminology, it's semantics. But back in when I was growing up in the Baptist church, they were always going to schedule a revival. How do you schedule a revival? Now, granted, all they were doing was bringing some special speakers in and making us go to church every day of the week. And, when you're a kid, revival wasn't a good thing. And the hope was that they would, foment an environment where revival could take place. But the fact of the matter is, you cannot schedule a Holy Spirit revival. Now, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. The Holy Spirit can be quenched. He can be lied to. He can even be blasphemed. But the one thing that the Holy Spirit cannot be is conjured up. And He cannot be coerced. He's God. He's the third person of the Trinity. You have nothing on Him that can force Him to do what you want Him to do. He moves and He works as He wills, not as we will. But we want to see the Holy Spirit work. We want to see Him move on the hearts of the lost as well as the saved. Do we not? Yes, we do. How can we do this? Well, I'll give you the short version. We can't. We can't do it. This is not something that we as God's people can instigate. Now, having said that, it is possible for God's people to create a spiritual environment in which the Holy Spirit will be willing to work. See how that works? There's no formula. There's no trick. There's no 12-step program to getting the Holy Spirit to work in your life or anybody else's life. But we can make our lives adjust in such a way where the Holy Spirit is invited, is welcomed to come in and do His work. Now, how can this be? Well, if we truly desire to see the effects of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the lost, and I believe we all do. We all know people that need to be saved. We all have people that we want to see saved. And we know that we're not going to do it on our own. It takes a work of the Holy Spirit. It takes a move of the Holy Spirit. If we desire to see the effects of the Holy Spirit, if we desire to feel the effects of the Spirit in our own lives, and I hope that we do, then we must first be willing to hear the Holy Spirit. We must be willing to listen to His voice, to respond to His will, to respond to His call, to respond to His demands. You see how it works? Because He is God. And until our desires line up with His desires, we can't expect Him to do any work. Not in our lives, not in anybody else's life. The Holy Spirit only comes in when He is invited. He's God's gentleman. He doesn't come busting in and say, I'm taking over, I'm going to do... No. Even when we're saved, the Holy Spirit indwells us. But He only controls us to the degree that we allow Him to. He only takes over to the degree that we abdicate power, abdicate control. I don't know about you, but I tend to be a control freak, especially when it comes to my own life. The Holy Spirit's got a problem with that. We can't keep butting heads. Anything with two heads is a monster. Yeah. Isn't it? Yeah. If you're watching one of them old B-movies, monster movies, and the monster had two heads, he was the bad guy right away. That's just the way it works. And it doesn't work any better in our lives either. When we try to have two heads, it's just a mess. You see, the Holy Spirit doesn't just bring new life. He does that, but that's not all that He does. If we hear His voice, if we submit to His will, then the Bible says He will guide us into all truth. He will direct our steps. He will order our lives. He'll not only reveal His will to us, but as I said before, He will equip us to do that will. He will empower us to perform His will. And when He does, He will glorify the Father and He will magnify the name of Jesus Christ in the process. See, that's what we really want to see happen. It's not, oh, this person got saved because I was praying so hard. No, it's this person got saved because the Holy Spirit moved on their life. The Holy Spirit wants to draw them to Jesus Christ. That's His job. His job is to draw lost humanity into an intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ. But He also has another job. He has another job for believers, those who have already experienced the new birth. And that is to transform us into the image of Christ. In fact, our obedience to the Holy Spirit is the mark. It is the indication, the evidence of our sonship. Romans chapter 8. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You see, there's a requirement. There's an expectation on God's part for His people that we are to be led by the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's really the whole plan. That's part of salvation. That's one of the benefits of salvation, is that we don't have to, you know, determine our lives anymore. Let God do that. Now, as I said before, I'm a control freak, and I like to know where I'm going when I wake up in the morning. And I like to know what I'm doing when I wake up in the morning. There's nothing wrong with that. I just cannot insist that my way is the right way, or my way is the only way. As a matter of fact, my way is very seldom the right way. I don't know what God knows. I can't see what God sees. So I need to leave it up to Him. I need to submit to His will, to His will, His way. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And this truth is also implied in our text. You see, verse 8 doesn't just speak about the work of the Holy Spirit. It speaks very clearly of the effects of the Holy Spirit on the lives of the believer. The very end of verse 8 says, "So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." That's pretty straightforward. So is everyone. Now we understand that there's a requirement. There's a requirement in the lives of God's people, that their lives should reflect, to some degree, the characteristics of the Holy Spirit. Everything that was said of the Holy Spirit, in a sense, applies to those who have experienced the new birth. We cannot see the new birth occur in the heart of an individual. Believe me, all of my life, that would have been very helpful, but it just doesn't happen. You can lead someone into an understanding of Jesus Christ. You can lead them in a sinner's prayer. You can hear them pray that prayer. You can see them cry tears of joy, but you don't know what's going on in their heart. You can only assume. Why? Because the new birth is spiritual and it cannot be seen. Now, you hope that's what's going on. You pray that's what's going on. But how do you know? It's a supernatural regeneration. It is a spiritual transaction. And so the question is, are they being sincere? I mean, that's every time. Is this really sincere? There's no way to tell. At least not on that day. Not at that time. But just like the wind, just like the Holy Spirit, you might not see the new birth take place, but you will eventually see the effects of the new birth in the hearts of those who are sincere. It cannot not happen. Does that make sense? It must take place. There must be a change. And this is exactly what Jesus is implying at the end of verse 8. This truth begs the important question, can others see the new birth in me? Can others see the new birth in you? Is my life a parable of what it means to be born again? Now, this question is not meant to prompt condemnation on the part of those that might not be, but rather self-analysis for all of us. And here's why. Here's why I say that. If the Holy Spirit is powerful enough to produce something within us that changes our eternal destiny, the new birth, well then, it stands to reason that the Holy Spirit is powerful enough to change the way that we live. Right? I mean, they go hand in hand. I mean, if He can take care of my eternity, He can certainly take care of the here and now. If He can change my destiny, He can change my present. He can change the reality of the way that I live. And so our message to the lost world is what? Well, it's the gospel. But couched within the gospel, the message of the gospel is the message of regeneration and deliverance. Deliverance comes with salvation, does it not? Amen. Deliverance means I don't have to live the way that I used to live. I don't have to be that old grouch. I don't have to be that drug addict. I don't have to be that prostitute. I don't have to be that alcoholic. I don't have to be those things anymore because I have a new life. I have a new nature. I have a new spirit within me. And the only evidence we have that this message is true is the fact that Jesus Christ has changed our life by the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to step too much on this because we're going to look at this again next week. Jesus is going to use this argument with Nicodemus again. You know the things that I'm telling you are true because you can see the change in people's lives. But for today, for us believers, we need to take inventory. You know, if I'm going to go around telling people about the wonder and the glory of salvation, I better be living it. You know? There better be a physical example in my life of the wonder and the glory of the deliverance that comes. But how exactly does my life demonstrate the power of the gospel? How exactly does my life demonstrate the ongoing, continuing power of the gospel? See, because we think that the gospel just has power to save, and it does. But it also has power to change. It has power to deliver. It has power to bring transformation into our life through the Holy Spirit's presence. The presence of the Holy Spirit doesn't just bring new life, it brings a changed life. Now, maybe you were saved at a young age and you didn't really have time to mess up your life. That's not a bad thing. Really, it's not a bad thing. I was 17 years old when I went to Bible college. And I was rooming with guys that were 24, 25. And, you know, they were all Christians, thank goodness, by that time. But we sit around the room and they would describe all of their previous lifestyle. Oh my goodness, I don't want to hear this. And then they were like, I never did this, I never did that. I just... And to me it was like, well, you know, I don't have nothing to offer. But they told me, look, I wished I would have had your life. See, because the benefit, now don't get me wrong, I was still a kid. I was still human. Yeah. Wasn't perfect by no stretch of the matter, you know. But there were a lot of things that I could have gotten into that I didn't, simply because I knew, you know, when I was really a kid, I knew my dad would tear my hide. But when I was older, I knew he wouldn't. I knew it just, you know, I didn't want to offend my parents. You know, I know that sounds kind of silly, but that was a big thing in my teenage years. I just didn't want to do anything to upset them. Because I loved them, and I knew they loved me, and I knew what they lived for. And although I could be devious, you know, you always have to watch the quiet kids. You know, they always thought, oh, the quiet kids are so nice. Yeah, just keep your eye on them. That's why they're quiet. But there's a benefit. Because those things that you experience in your old life, they hang on. Those memories are still there. And those are things that you will struggle with. I've seen kids get into situations that are horrific, but they do it willingly. And they don't know the damage that it does to the psyche, to the spirit. And that damage is ongoing. Now that particular thing that they toyed with will be a problem for the rest of their life. They'll always fight with it. The Holy Spirit will be there to give them strength, but that's the problem that they're going to fight all of their life. It's best not to hang those things on you. The weight that so easily drags us down. It's best to just start out on the right foot. But not everybody has that opportunity. But the question that we have to ask ourselves, even if we were saved at a young age and never really had that terrible testimony to give. You know, I was in a biker gang and, you know, I killed people. My goodness, I don't even know anybody in a biker gang. Well, used to not. Actually, the guy that led me to the Lord, I'm trying to remember what his name was. First time I met him, he was huge. He was a biker, but he was Christian. Bald head. He skinned his head every. He might have been a skinhead. I don't know. The only evidence we have that the message of the gospel is true is the fact that Jesus Christ has changed our life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, even if you started off on the wrong foot and you were saved at a young age, is your current lifestyle better? Better now this time than it was last time, or last year at this time? Are we moving forward in our walk with Jesus Christ? Are we improving? Or are we letting the flesh dominate our lives? See, that's a problem at every stage of life. You can start out good as a child, but when your situation changes, you've got to be prepared for the change. You know? When I tell people all the time, just because it's funny, when I went to Bible school, my parents left the country. Literally. We're finished with it. Let's get out of here. I don't think it was exactly like that, but it still makes me laugh. Perfect opportunity for a good kid who was worried about offending his parents because they weren't around. I had to be prepared to adjust to that new situation. Of course, I was in Bible school, so it couldn't get too wild. But don't get me wrong. Not everybody that goes to Bible school is really concerned about learning the Bible. Just like not everybody that goes to Christian school is a Christian. There's just as much knuckleheads in a good environment as there is in a bad environment. Sometimes it's just not that overt. Where is the evidence of the new birth in your life? In my life? And can other people see it? That's really the key. Let's stand. I got a whole another 3 or 4 paragraphs, but we'll save that for another day. What is it that reaches the lost, that stirs the lost, that convicts them, that regenerates them? What is it that changes people today? It is the breath of the living God. It is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who speaks through the Scriptures to create new life in spiritually dead people. It's what saved you if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. It's what saved me. The Spirit moves wherever it wishes, wherever He wishes. And when He moves, and when He brings blessings, when He changes hearts, God gets the credit for it. He's the only one that deserves it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank You for our time today, gathered around Your Word. Lord, the message of Your Word. Lord, I pray that that our heart's desire would be to constantly check our own hearts, check our lives, to review our relationship with You. Lord, and to see if we're making steps in the right direction. Lord, to see if we're drawing closer to You or if we're pulling away. Lord, any disruption in the normal operation of our day brings problems. Lord, it brings opportunities to slip away. It brings opportunities to drop our guard, to rely on ourselves. Lord, I pray that our hearts will be focused on You, that our minds would be so in tune with You, that whatever disruption occurs in our lives, our first reaction is to seek Your face. Our first reaction is to desire Your will to be accomplished. Lord, to center ourselves in Your Word, to center ourselves in Your will. Lord, to be not only protected and held by Your Spirit, but guided and directed. Lord, help us to not leave the benefits of our salvation sitting on the table, but to use them, to employ them in our walk with Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to surrender our lives to the will of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit. Lord, to abdicate the throne, to install Him in the throne of our hearts, to allow Him to call the shots, and then cooperate with the shots that He calls. Lord, that's all You require from us, just to let You take over. Lord, we have responsibilities. Responsibilities to meet. Responsibilities that You know. Lord, more often than not, they're responsibilities that You have given to us. But Lord, they do not take precedence over our relationship with You. They do not take precedence on how we commune with You. Lord, do not allow us to have that Martha syndrome and where we're too busy to talk to You. We're too busy to read Your Word. We're too busy to fellowship. Lord, help us to put everything in proper perspective, to prioritize our lives and make sure that You are first. Lord, help us as we leave this place. Watch over us this weekend, Lord, as we enjoy the holiday. We pray that You bring us back again safely next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.